Good morning. For all of you who toughed it out, decided to come to church today, good to have you. Took your life in your own hands, didn't you? You'd think. Isn't it great to know that God's in control? Sovereign over all things, life, sickness, death. Isn't it? What other God is there worth worshiping than one to trust? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the music that reminds us that in Christ alone, Jesus all for Jesus, reminds us of why we're here. We're here to worship your name. Not just in songs, in the listening to your word, the fellowship of with one another, restricted though that may be. Remind us again for the umpteenth time, because we need it, that you're in control. You're in charge. We can trust you. We can rest. We can rest in you. I pray, Lord, that in a world that lies to us, one side tells us this and another side tells us that, somewhere there's the truth in what they say. We always have the truth in your word. Speak to us, challenge us, make us better. That we are here today with your word in our hands, listening to you speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, our ongoing study of this epistle written by Saul of Tarsus, also known as Paul the Apostle. He's in jail. I remind you that every week because we gripe about things all the time and we're not in jail. And he pretty much puts us to shame, puts me to shame. I think about him. I think about what I would be doing if I was sitting in jail and he's chained to a Roman guard. Can't go anywhere because he's chained to it. Paul grew up privileged. You know, you always think about people that have a lot and what would happen if they lost everything. Well, they would really, their faith would tank probably. Paul had everything. He had the pedigree, what he was born into. He'll tell us this in verses 4 to 6. He was born in a privileged family. He had Roman citizenship. He was educated at the finest school under the most famous rabbi of the day. His name was Gamaliel. We even know him from the book of Acts. Paul speaks of him. He's known in extra-biblical literature. Paul was a respected rabbi. He was of the party of the Pharisees, a very respected group, a very small group of keepers of the law in Israel. People looked up to these guys. They were the Harvard graduates of the day. They wore the long flowing robes. People looked to them. Paul had the great influence. People loved Paul. I should say they loved Saul of Tarsus before he became known as Paul. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, who was the tribe of Israel's first king. So no doubt Saul was named after King Saul. He had money. He was the pit bulldog of the day. He was the one sent by the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and arrest Christians. We know from the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8, that he was there participating in the death of a man we call the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Approving of that, Paul may have been a murderer as well. Had everything. Money, fame. And he writes from this Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard. His friends from Jerusalem are all gone. They hate him. People are out to kill him. His own Christian friends, some of whom have already left him by now. I would imagine he's filthy. Probably don't get to take showers every day in a Roman jail. Probably hungry. Maybe the only thing he owns is what's on his back. And what the Philippians have sent him, the money that they've sent him for his own provisions. You see, you don't get three squares a day when you're in prison. You have to be provided your food by people from the outside. The Philippians were those helping Paul. So you would expect that he's sitting in this jail cell, chained to a Roman guard, going, "This, my friends, this is the worst." You know, if you've seen Tim Hawkins and you like Tim Hawkins stand-up, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, what could be worse? And here's what he says. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." What? Finally, remember, life isn't fair. Finally, remember, I haven't quite figured out this God person yet. Finally, when it's all done, I'm not quite sure what to write to you, Philippians. I just don't know what to say anymore. I like the first word, finally. If you have a Christian Standard Bible, it says in addition, and that's probably the better translation. But the Greek text is finally. And look, just a little food for thought for you. When a preacher says finally, don't start getting your things ready to go. It's usually not a good idea because he's got two chapters left here. 40% of Philippians is still there. So when a preacher says finally, don't believe anything he says. Really, this word in the context means in addition or moreover. My brethren, rejoice in the Lord. This has been the theme of his entire letter. Paul has talked about his joy. And now he tells them in verb form, you rejoice in the Lord. And the way the text is written, the tense of the verb should be translated as always be rejoicing. Continue. It's a command. And it's in the present tense, so always be rejoicing. So let me ask you right here, one verse in, how have you done this past week with your always rejoicing? Give yourself an A, an F, somewhere in the middle. Depends on the day, depends on the moment, doesn't it? Don't ever forget that the greatest man we know, short of Jesus Christ, is the Apostle Paul. He's given up everything. He's not looking back on his life going, did I make the right choice? I'm sitting here stinking and filthy next to a filthy Roman soldier in a jail cell because I'm a minister of Jesus Christ. And he loves it. He loves it. And he tells them, you too rejoice in the Lord. Apparently he's talked about this before. He's never commanded them in that particular verbiage. But he's spoken about the joy before. Paul might have written a letter to the Philippians in the past, a letter that we don't have. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe when he was with them previously, as we read in Acts chapter 16, he spoke of this. But he says, to write the same things again is no trouble to me. I have no problem telling you the same things over and over again, he's saying. It's no trouble for me, and it's a safeguard for you. You come to church and you hear maybe the same thing you heard the previous week. Does that bother you? It bothers you if it's the same illustration, doesn't it? And you know that my corpus of illustrations is only about this big. So, would bother you if you heard the exact same sermon, maybe. But you might, do you surmise you might get something out of the second sermon that you didn't get in the first one? Really? So I can preach this again next week. I can take the week off. No. How many of you like to be reminded of things you already knew to do? Like, honey, take out the trash. How many of you men go, thank you? Thank you so much. I already knew to do it. But the fact that you thought of me to remind me to do this cursed task, I praise you for that. No, we don't do that. Nor should we. Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about nagging. He's talking about saying the same things. We come to church, folks, the message of the gospel is simple. You're a sinner in need of God's grace, and God's grace is there. And you can have the salvation, the forgiveness of your sins that you so desperately need. You can have it through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I grew up in a denomination where I heard that every Sunday. God bless them. The gospel was preached. And by the time I was 16 years old, I was bored out of my mind. Hearing every Sunday, here's how you become a Christian. An invitation altar call at the end, just as I am for 10, 15 minutes. Preacher wiping his brow, you go out going, I already knew that. I learned it back in the third grade, and then I heard it every Sunday till I was in the fourth grade, and now I'm 16 years old. Is it wrong to keep preaching how to become a Christian? No. But be the content of one sermon? A Christian will never grow. How many of you graduated from Gerber baby food, and now you eat something else? No hands, huh? I assume that that's a yes for all. In other words, there's a time to grow up. And when we hear the same things about the gospel, that's great and wonderful, and we should. But the response of the gospel follows the feeding of the gospel. And you open the Bible, the entire Bible is full of God's word. It's full of sheep food, if you will. It's as food for the sheep of God, God's children. If the people don't like it, what are they? Or what are they not? Not sheep. See, goats, wolves hate sheep food. They like sheep. So Paul is saying, I'm writing you the same things I said before. And it's no problem for me. And it's a safeguard for you. It's wonderful to be reminded of the truth, and we need to be reminded of the truth. And so Paul reminds them not only to rejoice, but I think everything that follows. He says in verse 2, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Paul needs to remind the people, as we do in the modern day, to be careful of false teachers, people that are giving us, feeding us lies. He calls this group of people dogs, evil workers, false circumcision. Now back then, people didn't have dogs. They didn't invite dogs into their home. Today, they're part of your family. They even sleep with you in some homes. That's not what he's talking about. So he's not putting down your beloved dog or multiplicity of dogs at your zoo. I mean, at your house. He's talking about the unclean mongrel that dogs were. They hung out at the garbage dumps. They ate mutilated flesh, dead carcasses, I should say. And it's an interesting term because the word dogs is what Jews called Gentiles. All Jews in that day, even in the modern day, many of them call Gentiles, that's non-Jews, dogs because we are unclean. A dog was the epitome of uncleanness. And here's Paul, a Jew himself, who has turned the tables, and he's calling the Jews dogs. They're the unclean ones. Beware of them, he says. This is pretty harsh language, don't you think? Is it okay to call people dogs? But Jesus does it. Matthew chapter 7, around verse 5 or 6. He speaks of dogs as those who would take the gospel, twist it, and try to turn it against us. Beware of them. Paul is speaking in terms of the Jews, these men who were evil workers. We know what a worker is. One who's laboring for something. These are evil workers, and they're laboring to tell you this, that you can't be a Christian by simply believing in Jesus. That's way too easy. A Jew would never have that. In fact, we see today people who call themselves Christians in Protestant denominations who do not believe that and do not preach that, that you can actually be saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. You got to be good. You got to do works. You got to go out. You got to do this. You got to stay away from that. And you put it all together, and that means you're a good person and Christ saved you. That means you might get to go to heaven one day. This is the gospel, quote unquote, so-called, preached in many churches today. Paul is saying anyone, anywhere, at any time, who adds a single thing to what it means to be saved is a dog. Like an unclean, wretched animal hanging around garbage dumps. Filthy, they are evil workers, they are false circumcision. That word in the New American Standard Bible says false circumcision. It's just one word in Greek, and it's the mutilators. The mutilators. You remember, if you know the story about Elijah, when he was challenging the prophets of Baal in 2 Kings chapter 18, or 1 Kings chapter 18, he's challenging them. He's being very sarcastic with them. He said, look, you call on your god Baal, I'll give you all day to do it. We'll light this fire, and if he can put out the fire, then your god hears you. Well, they start dancing around, and they're moving around, and Elijah's just sitting back laughing at them. And he says things like, well, maybe he's asleep. Talk louder. And they do. Yeah, good idea, Elijah. They get louder. He says, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he took a walk. And then they start chanting a little bit louder. Then they take knives and they start to mutilate themselves, cut themselves to bring blood so that their pagan god, Baal, B-A-A-L, might see and respond. Of course, they never do. He never does, because there is no such God. There's only one God. All other lowercase g gods are made up figments of our imagination. Oh, we make them. They're real to us, but they're not real in reality. They mutilate themselves. Paul is so sarcastic with this term that in Galatians 5:12, he's talking about those who demand that you be circumcised along with your faith. And he says, I wish those people, this is Paul's words, not mine. I wish those people who are telling you to be circumcised would castrate themselves. Let's move on from there, shall we? This is what Paul thinks. Does Paul have a very light opinion of false teachers? And what is a false teacher again? It's anyone who adds anything to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I can't do anything to be saved. And that's what these false teachers were doing. And Paul tells them, beware, beware, beware. And the tense of the verb is always beware. It's the word to look. Look out for. Look out for. Be on the lookout for them. Now, you don't want to be one of those heresy hunters who goes around pointing your bony finger at everybody who says something you don't agree with. But anyone who adds to the free gift of salvation is a heretic. They knock on our doors in their white short-sleeved shirts, and they call themselves elder something another, and they're like 18 years old. They come in groups. They knock on your door. They're nice. They are false teachers. They believe that their works, knocking on doors, eating this and avoiding that, somehow brings them into the possibility of being saved. These, nice as though they may be, fit the category of what Paul is talking about. They're dogs. Beware of these evil workers, these mutilators. In Jeremiah 9, verse 25, Jeremiah says this. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Now, you need to know that a Jew, every Jewish male, when he was born, after the days of Abraham, 2000 BC, every Jewish male became circumcised. It was a mark on the male of where the semen, where the seed would transmit. The seed, because God promised Abraham, I'm going to bless you with a great seed, a great nation. Which we know, this great nation that came from Abraham, we know them as Israel, the Jews. This great nation produced one little seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. It became a nation. God's promise to Abraham, he had no children, you'll have a great nation, and then the ultimate seed in Jesus Christ. Every Jew, in keeping with that promise prior to Christ, got circumcised. This was what God commanded Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. Leviticus 12:2, later on, 600 years later, when Moses came, said, make sure you circumcise that boy when he's 8 days old. So Jews grow up with their circumcision thinking, I have the marks of Abraham. I am God's child. I'm in. They believed it then. They believe it now. Which is interesting, because many Protestants, certainly Catholics, believe that when they're born and they get some H2O poured over their head, that somehow saves them. You might ask a person like this, are you saved? And they will say this, I've been baptized. And you will answer, that's not the question. I'm asking, are you born again? Well, I was baptized. What else do you want to know? Okay, you got some water rolled over your little noggin when you were a baby. Do you remember it? No, but I got a certificate. Show that to God. Here it is, Lord. My certificate. And God's going to read it and go, let me put my glasses on. Yeah, uh-huh. Looks like you had some water poured over your head at the First Methodist Church. You're in. I make a joke of it because it's a false teaching. It's heresy. We are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in the object alone, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Anyone who tells us otherwise, so that prophecy of Jeremiah 9:25 I just read, is God saying, you might be circumcised, but you're not really circumcised. A Jewish male could say, yes, I am. I have the proof in my skin. Yeah, but what God is looking for is the circumcision of the heart. And the beauty is this, you don't have to be Jewish to be circumcised of heart. He says in verse 3, for we are the true circumcision. Now, Paul is a Jew, but he's not talking about the Jews. He's saying, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. I'm going to go back to the same passage, Jeremiah 9:24. I want to show you one of the things that he says here. He says, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. God speaking. What's the one thing we boast in? Our circumcision? Well, if you're a female, you can't be circumcised. We boast in that we know God. And that's what he says there. Back in Philippians, he says, we are the true circumcision who, number one, we worship in the Spirit of God. And number two, we glory in Christ Jesus. So I'm doing the second one first. To glory in Christ Jesus is to boast in Christ Jesus. What do we normally boast about? What we've done, what we've accomplished, bank accounts, how many people we know, how many followers we might have on Twitter or wherever. Look at us. I'm somebody. But he says the true circumcision are those who glory, who boast in Christ Jesus. Their only boast is in another man, someone else. Let me tackle the first one there. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Who worship in the Spirit of God. Some of your translations may not have a capital S spirit. And preachers go back and forth on should it be capital S or small case S. The Greek text doesn't use the caps in this instance. Worship in the Spirit. If it's not capital, then it's worshiping in your spirit with who you are. If it's capital S, then it should be that those who are worshiping with the Spirit of God who indwells them. So what does that look like, you think? Let me ask you this. How big of a hurry are you in normally? In a hurry to get places? You drive fast to get everywhere. Maybe you're early to places. Maybe you crack the whip. Let's go! You're zealous for being at places during the week. On Sunday morning, and you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning during the week. Sunday morning. I know we start early, you know, at 10:30. It's really early. It's a tough one. I get it. But maybe you're a little too tired to get up. You don't move so fast. Not in a hurry. And if you make it, fine. If you don't, even better. You don't look for excuses to miss work, but you find any excuse you can to miss church. To miss the coming together of God's people, worshiping Him. This is an odd thing to do. You sit in an audience and you listen to somebody preach the Bible. And yet this is our corporate gathering for worship. It's you coming and saying, I can read the Bible on my own, but I want it preached to me when we're together. Because there's something wonderful about that. I want to be fed that way. Or not. Or you don't want that. To worship in the Spirit of God is to worship with the Spirit of God inside of us saying, I want more. Do you want more? The thing that I prayed when I was, I remember how old I was, I remember where I was, and I remember memorizing the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I kept going over that, and I admitted to God, Lord, I have to admit, I don't hunger and thirst for you. So my prayer became this. I want to want that. I know I don't want it. I want to want it. Do you follow? So for those of you who already want God's righteousness, blessed are you, for you shall be filled. Not all at once. For those of you who don't want it, you're sitting there going, yeah, I realize I don't want it. I don't bring a Bible. I don't read a Bible. I don't care if I ever see a Bible. Would you at least pray to God that you might want to want that? Do yourself a favor. Do your family a favor. Do the people that you will meet one day a favor by wanting to want what Christ has given us. Because when you want Christ, All you want is Christ. It's about reading His Word. It's not about a verse a day. Reading a verse a day is like working out 30 seconds a day. It doesn't do anything. Reading God's Word, feeding yourself. Have you ever been just so hungry? If you're like me and you get hungry, really nothing else matters, does it? When I'm hungry, whatever I'm doing is done. I've got to eat. When I'm sleepy, I like to make the announcement. I'm going to bed. I need to do that. I need to be heard. When I'm thirsty, what can you think about when you're thirsty? Out mowing the church lawn yesterday. I mean, it was hot. It's hot. All you think of is water. I need water. Someone could come up and say, your family's in a crisis. Hold that. I need some water first. Now, it's not that bad. It wasn't that bad yesterday. But it can be like that, right? Because when you're that thirsty, and I love the fact that God's Word says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That which is right, that which is holy, hungering and thirsting for it like you would a glass of water on a hot day, like you would a meal after you've fasted for 2 days. Hungering and thirsting, blessed are you when the object of your hunger and thirst is righteousness. Here's God's promise, you shall be filled. And you know where to go to get filled for righteousness. And you can't wait to get there. Some of you can't wait to leave. And I say that not to make you feel silly, but to make you ask yourself, who am I really? What am I? I call myself a Christian, but am I? Do I worship in the Spirit of God? Do I boast in Christ Jesus or about myself, and who put no confidence in the flesh? The true circumcision worship in the Spirit of God. They boast about what Christ has done, not what they have done. They put no confidence in the flesh. Today, it's all about confidence in the flesh. Resumes, the I love me piece of paper. Profiles on a social media site. It's all about how your greatness. If you have lots of education, you like to put your name in, comma, and just fill the lines with alphabet soup of titles. And then put in parentheses underneath it, your humble servant. No confidence in the flesh. You want to boast about something? Jeremiah says, boast that you know me. There's an old story of this man who's standing outside. He's eavesdropping on his son and his two friends, their little kids. And they're in there comparing the things that they have. And he said, and their conversation went from this car, I've got this car, and a little matchbox cars, and I've got this car. Oh, yeah, well, I've got this. Oh, yeah, well, my dad can beat your dad up. He said, it turned to that. My dad's stronger than your dad. And the man standing outside the door said, I heard my son say, oh, yeah, my dad knows God. And he wrote that little story, and I thought, he said, I got tears in my eyes. He said, that's the thing that stuck out to my son was that I know God. And he said, and even in childlike conversations, that trumped them all. I mean, who are you going to know that's better than God? We glory in Him. Paul says, verse 4, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And he's saying, if you want to boast, he said, you're not going to find anyone better than me in the things people boast about. Circumcised on the eighth day. Every Jewish boy, if he was orthodox, if his parents were, I should say, they would circumcise him on the eighth day, according to Leviticus 12, verse 3, part of the law, of the nation of Israel. That means he's born out of the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, you've got Abraham. God promised Abraham a great nation. Abraham had Ishmael and Isaac. God chose Isaac. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Later on, God changed Jacob's name to Israel. Israel had 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes. They became the nation that we know today as Israel. Paul is saying, I was circumcised on the eighth day, and I came from that nation. The very nation that God made His promises to. The very nation that was the result of what God promised Abraham. That's who I am, he's saying. I was from the tribe of Benjamin, he says. The final son born to Jacob through his wife, Rachel. The tribe, as I said earlier, who had the first king in Israel, Saul. A Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning dad was a Hebrew. By the way, Hebrews And Israelites and Jews are very synonymous in the New Testament. He's saying, I'm a Hebrew from Hebrews. Mom was a Hebrew, dad was a Hebrew. They came together and produced another Hebrew. Not only that, it means that he spoke Hebrew and Aramaic. Many of the Jews lost their heritage after the Babylonian exile in 586 BC. They couldn't even speak Hebrew. Paul could. As to the law, a Pharisee. As I said earlier, these guys were zealous. They were the ones, in fact, what's known as a bleeding Pharisee would be a Pharisee who would walk around like this to not look so that his eyes would never glance at a pretty woman, could never see a pretty woman, never see wealth that he might covet what someone else has. A bleeding Pharisee like this. Everything they did was right in their own eyes. And that's what he was. As to the law of Pharisee, the law of Moses, 613 commands and laws in the Old Testament. The Pharisees believed through their Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud, and the Samaritan writings, they've got this list of codified laws that reflect the teaching of the Old Testament. I said Samaritan, I didn't mean Samaritan, the Babylonian Talmuds. And they've got these codified laws, and they learn to keep them. So when you're keeping the law, and you're keeping it according to your standard, what do you think of everyone else? I was talking to someone the other day, just yesterday, and reminding myself of who I was when I was a young Christian. I wasn't going through the Babylonian Talmud and keeping the law, but I like to compare myself to people that I believed beneath me as a young Christian. What they did, I didn't do. When they drank, I didn't. They had sex, I didn't. They did drugs, I didn't. They could be as bad as they wanted, not me. I was pure, and I would never become like one of them. And I thought I was so into myself, how good a person I was. No one ever put their finger in my face. I wish they would have and told me I was an arrogant sap. I didn't realize it until later. As I look back on my life, I was worse than them, a self-righteous, hypocritical Pharisee. And you know what I did to try to tone down my goody-goody two-shoesness? I like to use foul language from time to time. I mean, heck, I played golf. And just so no one would think I was too high and mighty, I like to throw in a word here and there. That was me, Mr. 16, 17-year-old Christian. I thought so well of myself. That when I read about the Pharisees, I think of me as a kid. I was young in my faith, yes. But that's no excuse to be an idiot. That's what I was. I think that's what Paul is saying. I was. Put yourself up against me. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, I was so on fire for what I thought was right. I took the church of Jesus Christ. I persecuted them. I had people arrested. He even participated in the death of Stephen. No one, Paul is saying, has a pedigree like mine, and in what I actually did with it, I persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you before I move on, what are you zealous for? What would you say that someone says, hey, what's your passion? What is your zeal? Might be this, might be that. You have to answer that. You zealous for making a lot of money? You zealous for having a lot of fun? You zealous for doing what you want to do, when you want to do it, the way you want to do it? We all are. That's why I say that. We're born with that innate desire, us, our flesh. Because Paul is saying that's what I was, and I really like the attention. Persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. Found blameless. He doesn't say sinless. The law allows you that if you sin, to take an animal and cover it with blood, and your sins are washed away. Actually, they're atoned for. We learn from the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't wash any sins away. Paul, no doubt, had an impression on others And everyone looked to him. And he's saying, no one compared to me. I was a Harvard graduate with straight A's. I had all the followers on Instagram. I had this and I had that. No one could compare to me. But note what he says in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, and he starts using accounting language. Whatever things were gained to me, that is advantage or profit, those things I have counted as loss. Gain and loss for the sake of Christ. Remember, he's sitting in this prison cell. He's not holding back. He's not thinking back, I should say, to what he once had. Going, man, I had it. I had it. I had everything I wanted, all the prestige I wanted. I longed for those days. I was listening to one of my favorite Dallas Cowboys give his share his testimony. He had come to faith in Christ, and when he would talk, he was sharing his testimony, and when he would talk about all his fun football days, he was on fire. You see the passion going, and we did this and we did that. We'd go out, we'd have the best of times. And then when I became a Christian, and his voice kept going down low, we did this and we didn't do that. And I was going, dude, that sounds like more fun over there than here. Every time he would talk about his salvation, everything got somber. You could see what he loved. And I want to say, I can't be his judge. I did in my mind, but I thought, I'd have done the opposite. Those things are ridiculous and stupid. All the partying days you had when you were a kid and young football player, that's what you should be ashamed of. Voice should rise up to this pitch level of, let me tell you what it's like now in Christ. If it doesn't, what's your problem? Being a Christian, being saved, is like what Paul is saying. I count all those things from my past as loss. What I thought was once gain is loss. What I thought was in my checkbook ledger is millions of dollars, that was loss to me. I got rid of all that. And now my gain is Christ. Whatever things were gained to me from my past, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That word for knowing there has an intimacy to it. It's not just something that you know about. A lot of people know about Jesus, don't they? You've met and talked to people, and you say, do you know who Jesus is? And they'll say, well, yeah, Son of God, right? Something about Jesus. Maybe they know an old song about Jesus. Jesus loves me. They know something about Jesus. They know Jesus. But compared to you, compared to us, we have a personal relationship with him. We know God. It's one thing to know him. It's another thing altogether to have an intimate knowledge of him. And Paul is saying, I count all of it loss, all of my past loss, because the greater value is in knowing Christ. Not just knowing his name. Remember, Paul knew his name. When he was trying to kill Christians, now he's his friend. Now he's a son of God. Paul himself is a son of God. And Paul calls this the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And he calls him my Lord. Not the Lord, my Lord. In Philippians 2, we learned that the name given above to Jesus, above all names, is Lord. Because Jesus is God. And Paul says, I know him. He's my Lord. You look out at people you know, you might say, you know, we men, we look at it and goes, that's my homie. You know, you're sitting in the stands and your favorite ball player is up to bat. That's my man. You got his number on, name on the back of your shirt. It's my man. He's not your man, but you've identified with that person. Or maybe you're at a game with your son or daughter. And they kick a goal or hit a home run, and you're standing up, you are whooping and hollering. Everyone's going to sit down, and you're going, no, my boy, just hit a home run. You're excited. You know him. They just know his name. It says Daniel on the back of his shirt. You know him as your son. You know, the thing about love, loving Christ, and seeing the value of Christ is when I think about my own children, you know, Cheryl and I learned the sex of our children before they were born, when the doctor could tell us what they were, and we gave them names, Daniel and Brooke, and we talked to them in the womb, you know, and they talked back. It was an odd thing, relationship, but no, they didn't talk back. But we knew them, and we loved them. I'll never forget one of the most beautiful things I ever saw in my life. And I cried on the spot. I had no idea it was going to. Was when I saw Daniel's little heart beating. I mean, I lost it. I didn't go, nothing like that. But big lump. It's my boy. Little heart just. I loved him then. He didn't love me until much later in his life, as did my son, my daughter. They don't love us till later on. We didn't love our parents till later on. I've always loved them. They learn to love me, and their love for me grows. The same is true when we come to know Christ. He loved us first. That's why we love him in the first place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. We love God because he first loved us. Wait a minute. You mean I didn't choose to? Nope, you didn't. We love him because he first loved us. And as my son and daughter have increased in their love for me and my mind for them, I think about that in relation to Christ. I grow in my love for Christ because I grow in my knowledge of Christ. And that's why as a preacher I tell you, read your Bible, please. Pick it up and read it. You'll never know God enough to love him if your Bible is closed. You might ask, can I listen to it on the app? Yes. Same thing. Listen to it. Let God's word, let God introduce you to him. Allow yourself to know him, because the more you know him, I'll tell you from firsthand experience, there's nothing better than knowing Christ. The first time I read the Bible cover to cover, I couldn't wait to go back and do it again. And so I read it twice in a year. And so now I read it over and over multiple times every year for the rest of my life. I'm going into heaven with more times having read God's word than I can count. Because I'm so great and I'm a wonderful Christian? No, because I want to know God. Paul is saying the surpassing value of knowing Christ beats anything I ever had. And Paul had more than any of you and I combined ever had. And he calls him my Lord. He's not just the Lord. I know him personally. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. He says he has suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Now, the word rubbish is the word in the Greek text is skubalon. Skubalon, it's a bad word. It's not used in modern Greek, but it's an off-color word at best. And I'll leave it to your own imaginations, but it's that which you don't want around. Some translations say dung. You don't decorate your house with dung. You want it out of the way. You want it out of sight. Some call it rubbish. Whatever it might be in its literal form, it's what Paul says is trash. Cheryl and I, we put out some ground meat the other night and waited for it to thaw, and the next morning it was still on the sink, and what do you do with that? Well, trash comes on, what, Tuesday and Friday, and it was Tuesday. The trash had already been there, so the raw meat goes into the trash can. I get home the next day, come out to the garage where the trash can is, I fall over. I'm picking myself up off the ground. Well, what's that stench? It's rotting meat. It's only Wednesday. That's skubalon. That's rubbish. I put it out by the driveway, and even the buzzards were going away from it. Nah. That's what Paul calls all that I gained. That's what Paul calls my Harvard education, my straight A's, my summa cum laude honors, my $1 million-a-year job, or $10 million a year job, my trophies. Paul calls all of that. He would go through maybe a Hall of Fame football player and take all the trophies and the Heisman Trophy and the Super Bowl rings and trophies, whatever comes with it, and say, all of this is like rotten meat at the bottom of my trash can in the hot sun compared to knowing Christ. I love that. Skubalon. Rubbish. I count them rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Because you have to do this. You can't have all of that as great and Christ here. You got two things. I had a guy one time who got angry with me at the church. He had visited the church a couple times, And he was mad. He walked up here. It was right after the music closed. He walked down here. He's talking to me from there. It's time for me to preach. And he said, pick this time to say, I've got a problem with this church. Okay, let me mute my mic. What? What? Where's the American flag? We're here for that. Amen. We're here for that empty cross. We ain't here for a flag. So I went home and I researched it and I thought, okay, what do we have to do to get a flag here? But do you know the rules of having an American flag? If you have an American flag, it has to be front and center. You can't have a cross next to it. Did you know that? You did. You're an Annapolis graduate. You can't have a flag competing with a cross. You say, well, sometimes I see the Texas flag with the American flag, and I think there's rules with that one too. But if there's a flag, that's what you salute. We ain't here to salute flags. I love our country. Go out there and worship the country all you want. In here, it's about Christ. He gets very little time, and here that we're going to give him all the glory. Amen? I'm not going to shoot any fireworks in here on July the 4th. Do it out there. Because to have one and the other means that we've got them both. What's that called in the Bible? That's called idolatry. No other gods before me. Paul says, I think it's all trash so that I may gain Christ. How abandoned, or I should say, how acquainted are you with Christ? How acquainted are you that you know enough about him that you want more of him? How much do you know him? How much time do you give to reading the Bible, to coming to church, to coming to Sunday school, coming on a Wednesday night, listening to a sermon online, turning off your music, listening to a sermon? How acquainted are you? And Paul says, it continues in verse 9, and that I may be found in him, that is found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through Christ, through faith, I should say, in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This is what we call in theology imputation, where God gives us his righteousness. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, he lived the law perfectly, but he didn't just live the law so that he could check everything off. I did that, I did that, I did that, I did that. I did it perfectly. He did. But Christ is the righteousness of God. He didn't just do the righteousness of God. He is the righteousness of God. And when you and I receive him by faith, God's righteousness is in us. He declares us righteous. Don't you want to be righteous? The word that the root is right there at the middle, right. How many of you like to be right? How many of you insist on being right? I insist on it. Doesn't mean anything, but I still insist on it. I want to be right all the time, every day. And I live in this world right up here that says I am. Unless I'm not. Righteousness is that you're always right. I'm not talking about an argument. I'm talking about in your standing before a holy God. We are right. We're right with God. And you say, wait a minute, there's no way I could be right with God. Oh, yes, there is. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, no matter how many drugs you've done, no matter how many people you've killed, lied to, hurt, and abused, when you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, when you put your trust in him, God says, you're righteous. It's all washed away. And a newsflash here, that's the only way you can have that. You can't do enough good. Here's a guy who said, I did all the good a human can do, and it wasn't good enough. He says here in verse 10, he does this, that I may know him. Memorize that passage, folks. I know it's late. I've had you now for 50 minutes. I'm almost done. Finally, brethren. But I'm only going through verse 11, so you know I'm getting close. And I never go over 11:30. So, stay with me. All of this, Paul is saying, that I may know him. He already said I do know him. I'll tell you this with my wife and my children. I don't know them enough. I love them. I want to be married longer to my wife. We celebrated 27 years last week. And I love her. I don't love her like I loved her then. That was puppy love. I love her 27 years into my relationship with her. It's gotten better every year, and it's never been better. I love her. My daughter. She and I went and visited my mother the other day, my widowed mother. I loved being with my daughter. It was wonderful. We talked about Romans 11 the whole time. What do you expect if you're a preacher's kid? We asked questions. We talked. We laughed. We laughed about Cheryl. My son, can't wait for him to get home. I want to know him more. I want to watch him grow up, as you do. I say these things not because my life is special, but because you understand what I'm talking about. You feel the same way. Paul is saying all of these things. I don't care if I'm sitting in a prison cell. I want to know Christ. And it took me getting here to know him and to love him the way that his love has grown. Paul knew him. He met him in Acts chapter 9. He's 25 years later. This is 25 years after Acts chapter 9 when Paul was called out by Jesus in a vision. And he still wants more of him. I want to know him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of the resurrection is the power that brought a dead person back to life. You can't imagine any more power. Paul's going, I want to know that power. How are you going to find it out? Know Christ. I can tell you, there's a lot of things I can't tell you as a preacher. I can't tell you all that I know because a lot of it is just without words. As you probably understand that about love and relationships. As a preacher, I find myself sometimes, you know, in a manner of speaking, turning blue in the face, trying to get you to believe what I'm telling you to believe, to listen to what God's Word says. And people will come up to me and they'll go, they'll say something that I didn't even say. I might have just said something tongue-in-cheek, just off the side. It just kind of came out of my mouth. I heard you say this, and I'm going, that was just a stupid joke in the moment. Yeah, but I was convicted by it. Okay, I'll take that. But what about text? What about what we talked about? Or I'll stand down here, and people come up and start talking to me about the most mundane things after the sermon. I'm going, really? This is what we're talking about now? What'd you get? What didn't you get? I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what you got. I want to know him. The power of his resurrection. And note this. Paul also wants this. The fellowship of his sufferings. Don't want that. Fellowship of his sufferings? We know what fellowship is to come together. We like to be together. James Wright and I did a little mowing yesterday with Chance, his son, Brian Barrington. We all fellowshiped out in the sun. I enjoy those men. It's good fellowship. Good friends, good men. Fellowship with you. Fellowship with my wife, my children. I like that. Fellowship with sufferings? Folks, here's the good news and bad news. Good news is God wants us to draw us to him that we might know him more. And here's the bad news, which is actually good news. He does it through our sufferings. He does it through sufferings. I can tell you firsthand over the course of my life, and you can too, of what it means. I've had fellowship with God in good times, and I love those times. Today might be one of those times. But I've fallen on my face and cried, not knowing what to say or where to go, or what to do, in complete devastation. And I mean it, complete devastation over the events that had transpired over the course of previous few days. And I fell on my face, and I was at that point where I don't know what to pray. Have you ever been there? I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask for. I don't even know why this is happening. And it's probably God saying, good, hush. Lay down, fall on your face, and know me. Remember we read in Philippians 1:29. Not only has God graced us and gifted us with salvation, he's graced and gifted us with sufferings. And I look back over the course of my life, that particular time, I grew in my faith and my understanding more than any other time in my life combined. All the events leading up to that time combined. Because I learned something during that time. Not only humility, pain, abandonment, and people hurting me. I learned how to love my enemies. You can't learn how to love your enemies until you have an enemy who says, who betrays you. I learned how, I must say I'm still learning, but I learned how to do it. I would not have done that. Couldn't gotten to that point. Because to love my wife and my children, that's easy. It's easy for you. But to love an enemy, to love someone who's hurt you and hates you, who writes horrible things about you, lies, that's what they did to Paul. That's what they did to Jesus. This is the refiner's fire, folks. This is what burns off the dross to make you shiny like silver. To where God can look into this burning dross of silver, and when he sees himself, his own image, through the fire, then he knows the fire has been helpful. Paul wants to know the power of God's resurrection. He wants the fellowship of his sufferings and to be conformed to the death of his Savior. The death of his Savior is what brought him salvation. It's what paid for the penalty of his sins. I want it. What do you want? Some of you just want to be dismissed. Some of you just want lunch. Some of you just want this week to go well. Some of you just want to get over the sickness you have. Maybe you just want to get over the pain you're enduring of some nature. That's human. I get it. I'm that way too. Adjust your priorities and ask yourself, what am I really after? What do I really want through this trial? You face a trial, you lose your job, and you say, pray for me. What do you mean pray for you? That I have a job. I'm quite certain that God did not cause you to lose your job yesterday so that he could answer your prayer that you'll have a job tomorrow. Maybe, but doubtful. I'm certain that if someone you know has come down with a coronavirus or is sick yesterday, that are praying for him, what do you want me to pray for him? Well, that they get over it. Well, they're probably going to get over it, but that's a lousy prayer request. Folks, pray that you come to know God in the midst of that trial. Not that you just get over it. What's the point? God loves us enough to put us through the fire. Lord, I have a request. I'd like out of the fire. Yeah, I know you would, but you're there for a reason. Pray properly, that you might know him in the midst of your pain. And then he'll release you. Or he'll just bring you home to be with him. Even better, right? Yeah, of course you say right. You don't want me to continue on in that. And finally, verse 11. All of this is in order, Paul says, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew he was going to be resurrected. And this phrase he uses, it's literally, that I might be resurrected from among the dead. From among the dead. Paul didn't know if the rapture of the church was coming in his day, but he was ready for it. If it wasn't going to come, there, he was going to be dead. I want to be resurrected from among all the dead. There's two resurrections in the Bible. You read about them both in Revelation chapter 20. There's the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. Those who rise to eternal life. This is the first resurrection. For the faithful, those who have received Christ. Paul says, that's the one I want. I'm looking forward to it. He wasn't hoping for it in the sense that he wasn't sure. That's what I want, he's saying. There's the second resurrection. We read about in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. It's the great white throne resurrection of the wicked dead. So when Paul says, I want to be resurrected out from among the dead, that's what I want. I want to be out from among all the dead that are not going to be in the first resurrection. That's what I want. What do you want? You want to know Christ? You want to know the power of his resurrection? The fellowship of his sufferings? Do you think about your death and your resurrection? If not, why? Why not? You're going to go home today, you're going to turn the news on, you're going to fill your mind with all the filth and garbage that's out there. This side says this side says that. Wear masks, don't wear masks. Do this, do that. It's not going to hurt you, it's going to kill you. Somewhere in between, folks, who's in charge? Who's on his throne and has everything in the palm of his hand? Who allows nothing to happen outside of his good and perfect will? What are you worried about? Make your goal to know that God. No confidence in your flesh. You got nothing to be confident about. This guy trumps us all, and he said, I got rid of it to gain Christ. Let us pray. Lord, we're your children. We call ourselves Christians. May we act like it. I pray that we would be lights shining in the darkness, that we would be those in the midst of a trial, maybe even in our sickness, maybe even in our deathbed, who are still singing praises to your holy and awesome name. Let your light so shine in us, Lord, the world would see, not us, but they would see you in us. This we pray in Jesus' name, our God and our Savior. Amen. Now go and know God personally.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.